We're studying Luke's gospel, and we're in chapter 11, so if you would please turn there. Last week we saw that some people brought to Jesus a man who was demon-possessed, and he cast the demon out of the man. And the people that saw that understood that the man had been possessed, understood that the man could not speak. And when the demon was cast out, they were amazed because the man could then speak. And it says that began to marvel. And some began to ask, Matthew tells us, maybe this really is the Messiah. Is this the Messiah? And others, Luke tells us, that they began to question, if this is the Messiah, I'm not sure that you are the Messiah. Why don't you do another sign? Why don't you do something else, another miracle to show us that you are who you claim to be? Now, we would think that what they have seen is enough. We would, but obviously it wasn't. So they said, show us, give us a sign. And there were others who didn't even go in that direction. They saw the miracle and they credited it to the power of Satan. Okay, so you have some people that are wondering if Jesus is the Messiah. The other people say, give us a sign to show us that you are who you claim to be. And then still others who are saying, well, you've done this with the power of the devil. And so Jesus very much has a right, and we're perhaps surprised that he doesn't just turn around and walk away. But Jesus doesn't walk away. He doesn't shake the dust off his feet. He engages them in conversation. And we looked at that conversation last week as he was directing what he was saying, perhaps in anger, but definitely very firm to the people that were accusing him of doing these things through the power of the devil. He says, what you're saying makes absolutely no sense. He said, a house divided does not stand. What you're saying is Satan is working against Satan. Satan is a strong man, and he has come in and he has taken this guy captive. And the only way that this guy can be set free is somebody stronger than that to set him free. And so you're saying that one of your demons came in and took this man captive, and then Satan's going to come over and set him free? He said that makes absolutely no sense. And besides that, it's not consistent with what you have been teaching. You all have been teaching that if a person casts out a demon, they do so by the power of God. And that's who your sons, your disciples, are doing it. The Jews had exorcists, and they would cast out demons sometimes. Obviously, they couldn't cast the demon out of this one. And he says, now your sons are going to condemn you for crediting this to Satan, when it's really a work of God. Jesus then, after talking with these who have been accusing him of being in cahoots with the devil, he then turns and he talks and addresses those who are demanding a sign. And that's where we are focusing in on this morning. It's verse number 29. When the crowds were increasing, Jesus began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no dark part, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. many years ago when we used to meet at a church in what is now called Trinity Chapel, I was thinking about working on a doctoral of ministry degree or a doctorate degree. I had narrowed it down to two different schools. One was in Wales, and then the other was at Princeton Theological Seminary. And I had gotten the application from Princeton, and I was filling it out. And my desire, what I wanted to study was what I was seeing beginning to take place in our culture, and that was deconversions. People who had once professed faith in Christ who no longer were. They had gone apostate. And I wanted to kind of delve deep into that. I was gathering information on that and building a thick file. I thought this would be a good thing to study. But then I started, you know, thinking, okay, that's going to cost a lot of money. And it's going to take a lot of time. I'm already educated beyond my intelligence already. And... Is it really going to be, you know, helpful for the church? You know, what's the cost-benefit ratio of that whole thing? And I decided against it. But in the past 20 years, things have really gone further downhill. There's not just people that are deconverting. That's at the very end of the process. There are a lot of people now, well, they are deconstructing the faith in which they were raised in. And deconstruction is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, that's what took place during the Reformation. You had some Christians who were looking at the scriptures, and they were looking at what the church was teaching, and they were seeing that things were not lining up, and so they were evaluating what the church had been teaching. Is it consistent with the scriptures? And they were coming to the conclusion, you know, no. And that launched the Protestant Reformation. So there was a reforming, of what is the true Christian faith. And so sometimes we'll call it a deconstruction can be okay, but a lot of times what we're seeing take place is we've got a big slew of people who say, I am an ex-evangelical. I have left the evangelical church, and I'm an ex-evangelical. And the next step a lot of these are going to take is leaving their deconstruction and do their deconversion. And so not only are they joining Josh Harris kissing dating goodbye, they have joined Josh Harris and kissing Jesus goodbye completely. Okay. What we have in our text here is, you know, not what's necessarily taking place in our society, but it's where maybe our society is ultimately going to end up. Okay, these are people who were not once followers of Jesus. These are people who have not yet followed Jesus. But they're asking some of the same questions. Give me a sign that you truly are who you claim to be. And if you will give me a sign, if you give me evidence, then I will believe in you. I will follow you. Okay. That's what's kind of going on in our culture, in a sense. Give me some evidence. Give me some proof. And then I will believe. And that's what's going on here in Jesus' day. And Jesus, and Luke tells us that a crowd begins to gather. And then Jesus' response, when he sees this crowd and he's been talking to these people, he says, this generation is an evil generation. Now you might, why would he say that? This is an evil generation. Because when you look at these people, a lot of these people that are right there are religious leaders. We saw that last week. They have come down from Jerusalem. These are scribes. These are Pharisees. These are very moral people. These are not people who are, when they're walking around, are dropping F-bombs all over the place. You know, they're not the thieves. They're not the liars. You know, they're not hooking up. These are the good people. These are people that are, like Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. These are kind of the rich young ruler type of moral people. You remember that story? He comes to Jesus, and he's looking at his life, and he's an extremely good man, but there's something missing. And he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus starts naming the commandments, and the guy's listening, and he's evaluating his life, and he says, "I've kept all these things since childhood." So he's a really good man. And Jesus doesn't say, you're a bunch of sinners. You've deceived yourself. No, he looks at him in compassion. And it says he loves him. Okay. So I think you've got these types of people in that crowd. And Jesus calls them an evil generation. Why? What does our text say? They want a sign. They want evidence that Jesus is who he claims to be. Okay. They are saying, "Hey, I know you turned water into wine. I know that you have been healing the sick. I know that the lame are now walking. I know that the blind are seeing. I know that lepers have been cleansed. I know demons have been cast out." Yeah, and even the dead are rising. "But Jesus, show us a sign. Give us something more. Then we will believe." Okay, that's what's going on in our text. And he says it's an evil generation that demands a sign. So he says, "Okay, you want another sign? I'll give you one. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. But I can tell you right now that that ain't going to be enough. You want a sign? I'll give you a really good one. It's the sign of Jonah. But it is not going to be enough for you. Later on in Luke, Jesus tells the story of a rich man and the beggar. The beggar's name is Lazarus. Okay? Lazarus is a believer. Lazarus loves the God of the Bible. But Lazarus is poor. Lazarus is sick. He can't work, so he has to beg. And he sets up his little place where he lives is outside the gate of the rich man. And the rich man walks right past him most every day and doesn't help him out. Maybe gives him a nickel or two, but not much. And Jesus says, there came a day in which Lazarus died. And Lazarus died, and the angels came and took him away and put into Abraham's bosom, the place, we'll say the place of resting for the righteous until Jesus comes and takes them all to heaven. So he's there in paradise. Then there came a day in which the rich man dies. And guess what? He doesn't go to paradise. He goes to the bad part. And he's suffering, and he looks over, Jesus says, and he sees Lazarus over in Abraham's bosom in paradise. And the rich man is suffering. He says, "Abraham, Father Abraham, will you send Lazarus over with some water just to put some on my tongue?" And Lazarus says no. I mean, Abraham says no. He says, "Okay, I've got a bunch of brothers. How about if Lazarus goes and tells them the Bible's true? And if you don't start following God, you're going to end up in hell." And Abraham says, "No. They've got the scriptures. They got Moses. They got the prophets." And then the rich man says, "But if somebody comes back from the dead, then they will believe." And he said, Jesus says, "No." Oh, Abraham says, "No, they won't believe. They've got the Bible. If they aren't going to believe the Bible, they sure won't believe somebody that comes back from the dead." And we think, that's crazy. If somebody comes back from the dead, surely people are going to believe. No, they won't. Because there's another guy by the name of Lazarus who was a good friend of Jesus's. Lazarus' sisters were who? Mary and Martha. And one day, Lazarus got sick. And so Mary and Martha sent for Jesus and said, "Your friend is sick." And before Jesus can get there, Lazarus dies. And Lazarus is in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus comes and he says, roll the stone away. They roll the stone away. And he says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus rises from the dead. And so now, everybody now believes in Jesus, right? They absolutely not. The religious leaders, maybe some of those in our text, they say, uh-oh. And they plot to kill Lazarus so that people don't believe in Jesus. So what Jesus is saying is, you aren't going to believe the sign of Jonah. In fact, Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. And what happened? He rose again after 3 days, on the third day. Jonah, the sign of Jonah, Matthew tells us, was that as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Okay, and so Jonah was, in a sense, was resurrected after 3 days in the belly of the fish, and he became a sign to the Ninevites. Jesus was the sign to these Jews. And when he rose again from the dead, everybody believed. No, people didn't believe. What did the religious leaders say? Oh, they called the guards in, and the guard said, you know, tells them the story, and they said, well, I'll tell you what, that's not the story I want you to tell. What's the story? Somebody stole, tell everybody that somebody stole the body while you were asleep. Fake news. Because somebody would say, well, how did you know they stole the body if you were asleep? Details. Okay, so that's what's going on here. Even if I gave you another sign, you aren't going to believe. I give you the sign of Jonah. But you won't believe. And then the Ninevites, on judgment day, they will rise with you and they'll condemn you for your unbelief. They repented under the ministry of Jonah. And someone was greater than Jonah was here. And you didn't repent. And then the Queen of Sheba, that's the Queen of the South. She travels all the way from North Africa or from Saudi Arabia. They don't really know exactly where. Perhaps over 1,000 miles to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And somebody greater than Solomon is here. The one who is wisdom incarnate. And you don't believe. And on the day of judgment, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise with you and she will condemn you. Now we might wonder, how in the world could people miss who Jesus is? How could they not understand that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Think naturally. Don't go spiritually. I know we're in church, but I want you to think naturally. How is it that they miss it, that they would not acknowledge that Jesus is who he claimed to be? What? Okay, he looks like people. He looks like just a normal guy. Anything else? Well, all Jews were looking for the coming of the Messiah. So why wouldn't they embrace Jesus if he's doing all these things? Okay, think about who these people are. Okay, he didn't meet their expectations. Absolutely. What else? Well, he's coming in pretty much like a warrior. Okay, think about what he's been doing over his ministry and where he's headed. Okay, these people, if we think back to the previous section, where you've got the woman who cries out, you know, blessed be the woman who bore you. And Jesus, you know, he kind of agrees, but he says, blessed more are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Okay. Every one of us are looking for the blessed life. Nobody's looking for the cursed life. Anybody looking for the cursed life? No, we're all looking for what we consider the blessed life. And for these religious leaders, the blessed life is this is popularity and power. Okay. These are the religious leaders. They have power. And they are people that are looked up into their community. Jesus says, you love the praises of the people in the marketplace. And you wear those long tassels on your robe so everybody thinks that you're so holy. And then you're so holy and so burdened with prayer, you don't make it to the temple. You stop on the sidewalk, and then you just pray so everybody understands how holy you are. You know, and you love to go to the parties and sit at the premier place. And Jesus, what he's teaching is contrary, in a sense, to what they're teaching. He challenges their life, and he challenges their teaching. You know, they are taken up with what it means to be holy. And what it means to be holy is to stay away from the riffraff and those other people that are unholy. And Jesus is hanging out with the tax collectors and sinners. And by doing that, he's saying, you all are wrong. You really don't understand God and God's heart. And then Jesus, in their minds, breaks the Sabbath commandment. And he says, you all have totally messed up the Sabbath. The Sabbath was not, the man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man, and you are clubbing people with it. Okay. So what Jesus, in the way in which he's living and the things that he is teaching, is cutting them. It's undermining their power. People are starting to go off and follow Jesus. And so they're losing everything that they've been working so hard for. And so he's interfering with their blessed life. And so they're doing whatever they can to get rid of him. Okay. They reject him because he's challenging them and he's interfering with their life. Okay. I mean, that's what's going on. Now, Jesus then tells a parable. He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, this is verse 33, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Now, what in the world does this mean? I think what Jesus is saying is that he is this light. He is that, in a sense, that lamp. And I haven't hid my light under a basket. It's not in the closet. It's not under the bed. Everything that I've been doing and everything that I have been teaching and who I am is out there so that everybody can see. You are asking for more? Everything is right out there. You don't need any more. If your eye is good, if you have an eye to see, you will see. But if your eye is unhealthy, then you will not. You are in spiritual darkness. You think you're in the light, but you're not in the light. You're in the dark. Because I am who I claim to be, and how I live, and things that I have done, and the things that I have taught, reveal it. Be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. Now, what in the world does all this have to do with us? I think that we can probably put ourselves, every one of us, maybe in one of three groups. First group is those of you who say, I am not a Christian, but I'm checking things out. You're an honest seeker. You're not claiming to be a Christian, but you're checking things out. That's group number one. Group number two is you say, I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ, but then one day something is going to happen. That your profession is going to be seriously is going to be questioned. The validity of your profession is going to be questioned. You're going to start wondering, is what you profess to believe today, is it really true? And then the third group, if those are you who of us who claim to be Christians, and we will, for the rest of our lives, be walking and following Christ. There will be ups and downs, and there may be some, you know, some struggles. You know, we'll do some wondering and thinking, is it real? But it's not this big wrestling. To the first group, those of you who might say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I am a genuine seeker. I want to know, is Jesus who he claims to be? Is the gospel true? I think from our passage and from this whole section that we have been looking at over the past several weeks, I think God's word to you is in verse number 9 here in chapter 11. Jesus says, and I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Jeremiah said this. He said, you will seek and find him when you search for him with all of your heart. Talking about God. You will seek and find him when you search for him with all of your heart. The writer of the book of Hebrews says this. He says, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, these things are statements, but I think they're also promises. Jesus is saying, ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door will be opened. That's a promise. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal to us Christ. And since that's his job, Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And he says, concerning sin, because they do not believe. Oh, that's the chief sin, is unbelief. Concerning sin, because they do not believe. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And the only ones that can go to the Father are the righteous. And so if we want to understand what righteousness is, look at Jesus. And then concerning judgment, because the ruler, Satan, of this world is judged. So it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to show us what true righteousness is and how badly we have failed. And it is the Holy Spirit's job, in a sense, is to show us that judgment is coming. And it's the Holy Spirit's job, it's his ministry, not only to open our eyes and show us our sin, but then also to show us our Savior. And then to draw us to him, giving to us the gift of repentance and faith. That's his job. That's why he has come. And Jesus said there in our text right before this, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So if you are a genuine seeker, ask Him, give me the Holy Spirit so that He will open my eyes and show me my separation from you, and then show me the Savior, open, and then He will draw me to Him, to Christ. Give me the Holy Spirit. I am asking and I'm seeking and I'm knocking, and keep on doing it. And if you need something else, He will give it to you. The one who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, the door is open. So if you are the honest seeker, do what Jesus says. And keep on doing it. And keep on doing it. Group number two. You say, I am a Christian. But we'll say that one day you find yourself seriously questioning the validity of your faith and what you now profess to believe. Now, why does that happen? Sometimes it happens is because things have happened that don't fit into what you think should happen. Okay, you have this belief concerning God and how God runs His world, and if you do, we'll say X, Y, and Z. If you do X, then Y and Z is going to happen. If you put your quarter into the vending machine, then you're going to get your candy bar. You pull the lever, and you'll get the lever you pulled. Okay, so you've got things figured out, and then it doesn't happen. In fact, sometimes terrible things happen. I've been trying to follow God and been faithful to God, and then my marriage blows up. And I know a person right now that's her struggle. So she's contemplating walking away from God because her marriage blew up. And so it's God's fault. Sometimes it is in the death of a spouse or the death of a child. It rocks the world. Where's God? Or a child walks away from the faith. But I homeschooled and I disciplined and I had them in church all the time, and they have walked away. I did what I was supposed to do. God, what's going on? Other times it is a sickness, an illness of, you know, that you go through, or that a loved one goes through, and it seems like that God has abandoned you in the pain. Okay, so it's a Job type experience. God's word says, no temptation has taken you except as is common to man. I mean, what you're going through is common. You're not unique. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond you're able to bear, but with that temptation provided a way of escape so that you can stand up under it. Now, I won't give you the details of the situation, but I was going through a situation in which I thought, okay, I did what God wanted me to do, and I was not happy. I was struggling, and I was getting ready to undo what I had done in trying to follow God. And I was in the process of walking and going to make a phone call and start the process of undoing. This was back when you don't have cell phones. Undoing what I had just done. And I put my hand on the wall and I said, God, You promised not to allow me to be tempted beyond I'm able to bear, and I am at the breaking point. You better do something about it. I don't often talk to God that way, but this is something He had promised, and I was breaking. And then, boom, He met me. And I knew I'd done what is right, and it was okay. But we can get to that point. But the Word of God is true. Speaking of Jesus, Isaiah says this, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench." Throughout the Gospels, we see that he's a God of all compassion. He's seen needy, hurting people, and he's drawn to those. And I think we can go to God in the pain, in the question, in the suffering, and say, "You promised not to break the bruised reed, and that's where I am. That light is about ready to go out. Don't let it be quenched. I don't know that I can handle it anymore." And he's the God of all compassion. Sometimes we won't go that way. We'll just walk away. Do your theology in the light. That's where we do our theology. Don't doubt in the dark what you believed in the light. Here's what we know about God, what he has revealed, who he is, and his ways. Over here, okay, this is the things revealed. Over here are the things we don't know about God. These are the secret things. The things revealed, the things we know, the things unrevealed, the things that we don't know. In the middle, connecting these two, is faith. And often we are called to walk in faith. And that's the dark. And the question is do we really believe Psalm 23 that in the shadows, God is with us? "Though even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." Does he really make a table in the presence of enemies? Yeah, he does. Okay, so when you go through a time where it doesn't make a bit of sense and God doesn't seem to be who we thought he was, he's still there. And this is the time that we walk in faith. Understand that the Word of God is true. And what you're going through, other people have gone through too, and they've come out on the other side. There's a second subgroup about those who, you know, "I'm a Christian," and then they go, and then, you know, are tempted to punt everything. That's when God's word says something that you don't like. You know, we have this view of what Christianity is and who Christ is, and then there are some things in the scriptures that we don't like. That's what happened to Josh, what's his name, who kissed dating goodbye? Josh Harris. He starts looking at the Word of God, and he understands that the Word of God teaches in Christianity is that Jesus Christ is that Christianity is exclusive. All other religions are wrong. Without Jesus, people are going to hell. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through him. "He who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And the wrath of God remains on him." And so Josh Harris says, "I don't like that. I think people outside of Christ should be saved and go to heaven when they die." And then he comes to the conclusion, "Well, that's contrary to what the Scripture teaches. So I am rejecting Scripture. I am rejecting Christianity. I am no longer a Christian because it doesn't line up with what I think is fair and right." Okay. And some of you may come, you know, be put to the test on that. Then there are people that have been put to the test on that, and they still think that they are Christians. Jesus said, "Narrow is the way, and few there be that find it." Not broad is the way that leads to God. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And we don't like that. And so some people will punt Christianity because of that. Others will say, you know, Scripture very clearly says that marriage is between a man and a woman, one man and one woman. Polyamory is not biblical. You can't justify it. And you can't justify two men getting married or two women getting married. And so, well, I don't like that. Okay. But that's what the Scripture teaches. And some are going to be walking away because of that. Some will walk away because they want to be able to choose their own gender. Gender is determined by God, by genetics, not by choice. You know, and we'd have people now that are choosing to be an animal. I mean, literally. Can you really? No. Well, you sure look like a man to me. Well, didn't you realize? One person was a dragon and got horns put in his head. Well, first he went from a man to a woman, and then he went from a woman to a dragon because that's what he felt he was. No. Genetics, God chooses. We don't. And so some will walk away for that. Scripture teaches the earth is the Lord's and its fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. The Lord, this world and everybody is God's. And ultimately, perhaps some here will walk away from Christ because they don't want to be God's possession. They want to be their own God in a sense. Call the shots in their own life. If that's you, I encourage you to read Psalm 1. Okay, you're looking for the blessed life. That's what the Psalm 1 is all about. If you want the blessed life, don't stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scornful, but delight yourself in the law of the Lord. The blessed life, Jesus told this group, is to hear the word of the Lord, of God, and obey it. The other is like chaff, like the wind drives away. It's found in Psalm chapter 2. Those that want to throw off the bonds of God. And as far as I know, Psalm 2 is the only place where God laughs. And he laughs at humans who think that they can throw off God. And the psalmist ends, kiss the Son, lest he be angry with you. Now, know that this life is not all there is. There is another life that's coming. There is a day that's coming. And if you're in group number 2 and you walk away, then the people of Nineveh will rise and they'll condemn you. The Queen of Sheba will rise and condemn you. Because one so much greater than Jonah and so much greater than Solomon was here. Tim Keller, some of you all know that name. He was pastor, founder and pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, a great influencer for Christianity around the world. Tim has resigned his church a couple of years ago and just wanted to give himself to writing and to living the rest of his life, you know, helping the church around the world and, you know, spending time with family. His kids and grandkids and his wife. Well, he discovered he has pancreatic cancer. And so Tim Keller is dying. He will die of pancreatic cancer unless there is a miracle. And on his Facebook page, you know, I think it was last week, maybe it was early in the week, he wrote this. And, okay, hopefully I can read well enough that you all get it. It's written more to read rather than it is to hear. But I'll do my best. And this is what Tim says. He says, anyone meeting a man saying he's God of the universe, if you meet a man saying he's God of the universe, the light of the world, heavenly bread, son of man, son of God, I am, you know, the forgiver of all sins, the judge of the earth. If you meet such a guy, you could not just rationally like him. You could not even respond with a mere pity if you saw his miraculous power. And then he was commanding. Okay, he says, you just can't just like a guy who claims to be God. And you just can't have pity on somebody who's doing all these miracles and have all these people following him. You just can't like him and you just can't have pity on him. You would either reject his claims and reject him with shock, fear, or anger, or would you accept his claims and worship him? Nothing in the middle. He's going to say, okay, either you're for him or against him. You're going to have to choose a side. You just can't like him, and you just can't have pity. You're going to have to worship him or reject him. Now, not every contact with Jesus in the Bible exposed the hearers to his self-claims. But anyone in the gospel who heard his claims or saw the exercise of his supernatural power either asked him to leave or tried to kill him or became his disciples. Not only is this orthodox theology, it is common sense that the claims of the exclusivity of an exclusive deity would provoke immoderate responses. You either got to reject Jesus or worship him. This argument that if you recognize that Jesus who really lived and spoke, well, you will either have to reject him wholly or worship him and serve him supremely. For me to understand that, that was liberating when I accepted it. It moved me over the line I previously was unable to cross. It transformed me. And then he concludes, it's the reason I can face cancer. It's a life-giving truth. Okay, he's facing death. And he says, the only way that I can face death and I can truly live as I am dying is I understand who Jesus is. And I worship him wholly. He's God. Okay, and so that's the choice. You know, we can't halt between two opinions. If Jesus is who he claims to be, then we need to worship him. If he is not, then we reject him. We can't just like him and think he's a good guy. The third group here is, I'm a Christian, and you genuinely are, and you will rarely, if ever, seriously doubt. We have been given great light. It is greater than the Ninevites had. It's greater than the Queen of the South had. It's greater than what the Jews had in Jesus' day. Peter says, you know, I've had visions. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw Jesus and everything he did. But the Word of God is a more sure revelation. There are false visions. There are visions given by Satan. Satan does miracles. You've got the Word. We've got all of God's Word. And that's more light than anybody else has. So let's now walk in the light as he is in the light. And John tells us if we do, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We have light. Let's walk in the light. Let our light shine. Don't put it under a basket. Don't put it under the bed. Don't hide it in the closet. Let your light shine so people may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. How do they know who our Father is? Because we pray our Father who art in heaven? No. They know who our Father is because we're telling them who our Father is. People know that we're followers of Christ. Okay. And we're letting our light shine. And may we live that blessed life, hearing the Word of God and doing it. And when we have difficulty doing it, pray for the daily bread, which will be the strength to walk in obedience. Father, give me your Spirit to strengthen me Empower me to do your will today. Amen? Let's pray. Father, keep us from being like the people in this crowd. Either fighting against you or demanding more evidence than you have chosen to give us. I ask that you'd give us all the gift of faith, saving faith, and then the gift to be able to walk by faith in this world which is so messed up, amongst people who so desperately need you. We thank you for giving us your word, and may we be a people of the book. May we hear, be hearers and doers of your word. And then may we be lights in this dark world, pointing people to Jesus, who is the Savior and ultimate light of this world. Amen.